Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what we have celebrated at the table, the great truths of the gospel that God became man so that we might know what it is to call you Father, to know fellowship with you, God the Son, through your Spirit living within us. We thank you for the cross and all that flows to us because of it. We thank you for the hope that it gives. And so we pray in special way for the Bob Rask family in the passing of Bob this past week. Pray that you would minister your grace to them. For Diane Springstead's family as they hold a service in memory of her sister today. For others who are going through times of grief. For others who are going through times of need and questions physically and concerns, we entrust them to you. And we pray as well that you would speak to us through your word this morning. Challenging as it is, we pray that we would have ears to hear and we would have a heart to respond as you would have us. In Christ's name, amen. Last Friday, a week ago Friday, there was a rather interesting event. Plane took off from Russia, landed in Austria, taxied to a particular part of the tarmac and parked there. And not long after, a plane from America landed and taxied to the same part of the airfield and the tarmac. And for about an hour, officials shuttled back and forth, and then 10 passengers got off the American plane over to the Russian plane, four off the Russian plane over to the American plane, and then the planes took off, the Russian one back to Russia, with 9 Russians and 1 American who'd been accused of spying for Russia against the United States, and the other plane first for Britain to drop off 2 Russians who'd been accused of spying for Britain against Russia, and 2 who'd been accused of spying for the United States, and the plane finally landed back in this country. It was the end of that rather strange story when all of a sudden the FBI announced that they'd swept up, what was it, 10 or perhaps 12 altogether who had been accused of spying for the United States. And what caught everyone's attention was that they seemed so normal and so very Americanized. One report put it like this: the Murphys look like the typical American family, tending the flower beds outside their colonial house in the New Jersey suburbs as their young daughters played in the yard. They chatted with neighbors about the schools, walked their kids to the bus stop each morning. They couldn't have been spies, one 15-year-old neighbor joked. Look what she did with the hydrangeas. You know, 25 years ago, that would have been a really serious story. This side of the collapse of the Soviet Union and some of the issues related to nuclear threats and so forth, it doesn't have quite the same ring about it, but it's a reminder on a national basis that there are people who don't have our best national interests at their heart. And on the other hand, that the people who are a danger to us don't always look like a danger. It goes all the way back to Aesop, the idea of wolves in sheep's clothing, that wolves who make themselves look like sheep are far more dangerous to sheep than wolves that just are immediately there and make their presence known, and the sheep know to scatter. But it wasn't so much Aesop in one of his fables that talked about wolves in sheep's clothing that impresses us. It's the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." That wasn't a warning for the first century. It was a warning for all the centuries of the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But he did not mean to say that the gates of hell will not attack it and will not be against it. So down through the centuries, there have been attacks on the Christian gospel and the Christian message. They've come outwardly. Persecution and opposition. There's places in the world going through that severely at present. But if you look at all of the times in which outward persecution was a threat to the church, they pale in comparison to the number of times in which inward infiltration, false prophets, false teachers, heretical ideas have had a devastating impact on the church, at least for a period of time. And if that was true then, Jesus warns, and so do the apostles, that in the last days, as we move to the nearness of the Lord's coming, the intensity of those things will increase. So we should not be surprised to look around us and to see all kinds of signs of challenges and heretical movements, things that are pushing against the Christian faith, and many from within. The half-brother of Jesus, Jude, saw this going on in his own time and felt concerned about it enough to change his plans entirely and write to a group of Christians, warning them that they were in much more serious position than they even began to imagine. So the little book of Jude is really a warning. Last week we noticed that it talks about a faith worth fighting for. This morning we want to look at it also talks about a danger worth fighting against. So if you have your Bibles and would turn with me to the book of Jude, it's the book one page before the beginning of the book of Revelation, one of the postcards of the New Testament, only 25 verses, and it's often been called the most neglected book of the New Testament. It certainly ranks in the top three or four. And yet it has a message for us that God the Holy Spirit wanted us to know. Jude, and we're going to look at beginning at verse 3. We're going to spend this Sunday, and next Sunday. And let me tell you, this Sunday is the hardest one. It's the heart of the message, but it's not one of those cheery messages that make you go away feeling good afterwards. So let me give you some warning ahead of time, and we're going to have to steer through some choppy waters to get to the end. But notice verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain people whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in, other translations, wormed themselves in among you. They're godless people who changed the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord, and deny our only supreme master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude had wanted to write a different kind of letter. He had plotted it out in his mind. He was running it through. He didn't do letters like we do them today, just pick up a pen and paper. He probably was going to use a secretary to write it and copy it down and smooth out his grammar as he was about to write it. So he'd been plotting it out in his mind. And then news came to him that changed everything. Something had happened in this church. We're not even sure where the church is. It's somewhere in the broader reach of a heavily Jewish population, probably in greater Judea, greater Israel as we would know it today, somewhere in that realm. Where precisely, we don't know. What had happened was so serious that he had to drop his other plans. So notice the way he says it. I was very eager to write to you. I wanted to write you a letter about our common salvation. I wanted to encourage you. I wanted to explain to you. I wanted to educate you. I wanted to affirm you. That's the kind of letter I planned to write. This one's different. This one's because certain men have wormed their way in among you, and you are in deep trouble, and you're not aware of it. So first of all, in verses 3 and 4, we get this kind of explanation of the book and what's going on. Let me draw your attention to verse 3 again. For those of you who were here last week, we noticed that Jude is very clear about the nature of the Christian gospel. It is the faith once for all delivered, entrusted to the saints. It is the body of truth around the person and work of the Lord Jesus. The whole New Testament hadn't been written yet, but the core had been given and given by God directly. What he's saying is the faith, the Christian faith, isn't an evolving, developing kind of understanding. It is a revelation that comes from God. Is it a deposit of truth that God has entrusted in the person of Jesus and into the apostles who Jesus gathered around him by the Holy Spirit? And so it is fixed truth. And it is final. It is the once for all entrusted faith. Now, that's not to say that in the 20 centuries that have gone on since then, we haven't had the chance to study that deposit, to look at that truth, to learn it more, to turn it over like a jewel, and to see different facets and understanding of it. But it is understanding more of the original deposit. It isn't that it's added to year by year by year. People have racked their brains trying to understand the richness of it. But it's important that we understand that the faith given to us is embodied in the Word of God, centered around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is fixed and final, not an evolving, developing, hey, we need to adapt it to modern times. We always need to think about how it's relevant to our times, but it doesn't change because of the times. It is the changeless truth for changing times. In the light of that, he also wants us to know that the Christian faith isn't a kind of salad bar spirituality. You know, take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, season it with this, and throw in a little bit of that until you get something that's palatable to you and something that you like. It is the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, to God's people. Not to the academics, not to the theologians, not to the pastors, not to the elders, to the saints, to God's people. And in the light of that, he says, in the light of what the truth of the gospel is, in the light of it being fixed and final and entrusted by God, it is a sacred trust that needs to be treasured. It is a deposit, but it needs to be fought for. Contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Those aren't 21st century words. Contend for the faith. Hey, we live in a time of diversity and tolerance and mutual respect. The idea that you contend for something, that you say, no, there really is truth. There is right and wrong. There is certainty that can be had. That doesn't fit the time in which we live. We know we need to be respectful of others. At least we're taught that in a million and one different forms. So contending for the faith, saying, no, this is where I'm planting my feet. Loyalty to Jesus, who is my only master and Lord, requires me to say this is true. Concern for you and your need and the gospel means I've got to tell you this is God's good news. James says, or Jude says, we've got to contend for that. We've got to struggle for that. We've got to wrestle with that. Even Christians, what mattered is the way we live, not what we believe. And Jude would come back and say, no, it's the faith once for all delivered to the saints, because what you believe directly affects what you do. Deeds over doctrine. Doctrines divide. That's the kind of mood of our time, but it's not biblical. Contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, please understand, he's not saying be contentious for the faith. One of the sad things about the internet is you can go on and people who claim to be Christians write the most disgusting things. In their zeal for the Lord, they are ugly and brutal. There's a reason that the word fundamentalist became a bad word in the 20th century. People who began well saying, we believe these truths and they're given from God, but they became fractious. They became hypercritical. They became fighting fundies, as the term was given. There's no glory to God in that. Contending for the faith doesn't mean being contentious. We've got to do it in a way that honors the Lord about whom we're speaking. But still he's saying you've got to contend for it. And it's not the responsibility just of an elite few. It's the responsibility of the saints to whom the deposit's been entrusted. Why? Well, he says, look at verse 4. There's a problem in your church. In your community of believers, there are godless people, and they've crept in among you. Now, you'll notice he describes them very directly. They are godless men, he writes, and he'll use that word six times in this chapter. And the idea behind the word godless is that they have no real reverence or awe of God. They use the words, but they are religious people, but not reverent people. They use religious words. They use religious things. But they're not inflamed with a passion for the glory and greatness and grandeur of God. And he says they're devious people. In verse 4, he says, they have secretly slipped in among you. They've infiltrated you. They were members of the church to which Jude is writing. They used the Christian language. They said the Christian words. But they had a secret agenda. And they were devious. They didn't come announcing. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. Third thing about them is that they are distorters of grace. You notice the way it said, they changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. They were living godless lives, sexually, sensually, self-indulgent lives. But they've learned the language to say, isn't the grace of God wonderful? God loves us so much that he forgives us, accepts us as we are. Nothing we can do can turn his heart away from us. And so we can live as we please and still God loves us. So why not party a little bit? Now, why not party a whole lot? Because you can't out-sin the grace of God. They used all the right words about God's grace. James, or Jude rather, is saying they, and he uses a word that means they pervert it. They distort it into a license for sexual immorality. As we'll see when we walk through this description, that's going to come up over and over. Sexual indulgence, sexual immorality. Now, all kinds of false teaching doesn't move in that direction at all. That was the one that is a danger for them. Somehow finding in the message of God's grace and forgiveness the idea that we can live as we please and God to forgive us. Others go in a very different direction. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Fourth thing he says about them is they deny our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Now, probably part of that is they deny theological truths about him. Because you always, almost never, have a denial of Christian behavior that isn't connected to a distortion of Christian theology. So there was some theological things they were saying, but their denial is far more behavioral in this context than it is theological. It was the way they lived. You know, in many ways, in the evangelical community today, that's the issue. Christians are not so much saying theologically erroneous things, but they are justifying sinful lifestyles. And they are in that denying their Lord and Master. It is possible to deny the Lord in the way I live as much as in what I say. But probably both are in some way involved. Now, heresies come in all kinds of different forms. The one to whom Jude is writing, that's case specific. Not saying this is the way all false teaching is. Because there are some that are very much the opposite. They're legalistic and restrictive, and they lay on all the rules by adding things to the Christian faith. This group stripped away all of the moral requirements and said, you can live as you want. Others add extra things to the gospel. Others strip them. Others adjust them. But at root, he's saying something very significant. I was struck by something I read this week. Last week, a major denomination had its general assembly, and it was voting on sexual behaviors related to homosexuality and so forth. And as part of their normal pattern, they have ecumenical observers who will come and give greetings from their churches. And one of the men who was invited to this was an Orthodox priest from the country of Belarus named Siarhei Hardun, or something like that. And he got up to give greetings, and he gave the normal kind of greetings about what was happening in Belarus and the growth of the church there and some other things that were going on. And then he had the courage to speak directly. I was really struck, he said, while listening to your discussion about homosexuality, same-sex marriage, civil unions, and other moral issues. Christian morality is as old as Christianity itself. It doesn't need to be invented now. These attempts to invent new morality look for me like attempts to invent a new religion, a sort of modern paganism. When people say they are led and guided by the Holy Spirit to do it, I wonder if it's the same Spirit that inspired the Bible. My desire is that all Christians should earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, as St. Jude calls us to do. And my advice is the following: don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's nice when someone contends for the faith and speaks the truth. But now Jude gives us a case study. Now let me warn you about this case study. It's a little bit challenging. He's writing to a group of people who know their Bibles and know the Old Testament stories very well. So he's going to just give a headline, and he knows the people will follow it. Not all of us are in that same boat. They also know some Jewish traditions that cluster around those stories. So he's going to go through his argument, and there's five cycles in the argument, and they're going to be built around, first of all, he'll use an Old Testament story or a tradition, and then he'll say, and you can see it in verse 8, these dreamers. It's the word these that he'll... So, Old Testament story or illustration, and then the application, these dreamers. You'll see it again in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, Michael and Moses' body. These men, verse 10. Verse 11, Cain, Balaam, Korah. Verse 12, these men, making the parallel. Same thing in verse 14 and 15, Enoch from the Old Testament. Then these men, verse 16. And then verse 17 and 18, the apostles. These, verse 19, are the men. So let's just follow the cycle and see how he's going to describe what's going on. The first part of the cycle is in verses 5 to 8. And he begins by three Old Testament stories. And the cycle is given to say this, that these false teachers reject God-given moral boundaries. And the first one isn't quite that way. He says, though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. The Exodus, bondage, dry land, after the Passover, going out and making their way as God's new people, set free from freedom in Egypt and from bondage in Egypt and under Pharaoh. But then they went out into the wilderness, and almost immediately, having experienced this great deliverance of God, they began murmuring and complaining, and finally they came to a place where they were commanded by God to go and take the nation that God had promised to them, the land that God had promised. And 10 spies went, visited the land, said, we can't do it. And the people rebelled against God. So notice how he tells the story. The Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. They rebelled against God's command, and every single one of that generation that was delivered died in the wilderness, with the exception of the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, who dared to honor God and trust him. Then in verse 6, there's a story that's full of interest. We could spend a long time on this one, but we don't have the time. The angels who didn't keep their position of authority or their assigned order, but abandoned their own dwelling place, their own home. What's he talking about? Genesis chapter 6. Strange story when it talks about the sons of God, an Old Testament term for the angels, seeing the daughters of women and somehow being able to take human form and engage in sexual immorality with them. It's such a fascinating story that it captured attention, still captures attention. How did that happen? What is going on? Well, Jude isn't going to tell us. All he wants us to understand is they experienced the judgment of God. They didn't keep the boundaries. They transgressed God-given boundaries, moral boundaries. And so what was the response? He has kept them in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. God dealt with them more severely than he dealt with Satan, because Satan is not yet presently bound, more than the other fallen angels. These angels who transgress moral boundaries, God is kept in chains waiting for the great day of judgment. That ought to raise a few questions in your head, but we're going to go to the next verse, which has its own set of questions. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave them up to sexual immorality and perversion. And the highlight of that story was when the men of the city demanded that Lot give the visitors to them so they could engage in homosexual rape upon them. And the judgment of God fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, as it says. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now, what's this point? When you rebel against God and God's boundaries, you'll pay the consequences of that. But notice, these, in the same way, these dreamers. Dreamers here doesn't mean that they're dreaming and thinking silly things. It means that they're claiming that God speaks to them in dreams and visions. They're claiming supernatural insight and direction. But they're polluting their own bodies. They're rejecting authority or lordship. They slander celestial beings. In other words, these false teachers who set themselves up as spiritual authorities to say you can live sexually in this way are running directly against the moral boundaries of God. The next one's given in verses 9 and 10. Even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. Now, here's an issue that this cycle is about. They disrespect divine authority. This disputing with the devil about the body of Moses is an interesting issue. Deuteronomy 34 tells us the story of the death of Moses. He died on Mount Nebo by himself with no human to bury him. That fascinated the Jewish people, and they had all kinds of traditions and ideas and beliefs about that. And Jude believes that one of them was true. We don't know how this tradition came, but Jude accepts it as true. And that is that Satan and the angel Michael was commissioned to care for Moses' body, but Satan came and made a claim. Probably, you know, Moses, he committed a great sin, murder. I've got a right to him. And rather than rebuking him and accusing him of slander or blasphemy, Michael, the highest of God's created creatures, didn't speak against Satan on his own authority. Instead, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, what's he after? Well, these false teachers, they claimed authority. They claimed to have authority over Satan, over angelic powers, to be able to bind and command spiritual forces of darkness. He said they're arrogant. Well, notice how it's said in verse 10. These people speak abusefully against whatever they don't understand and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. I must confess, every now and then as I turn television and I hear people saying things about their control over the powers of darkness, I'm reminded of this verse. And think of the arrogance that claims an authority that belongs only to God. Cycle 3 is in verses 11 to 13. This is about the fact that these false teachers are like people in the Old Testament who not only sin but lead others into sin. Woe to them! They've taken the way of Cain. Who is Cain? The first murderer, Genesis chapter 4. But also the father of a line of people who were influenced by his lifestyle to move further and further away from God. It wasn't simply his sin. It was his refusal to repent and his raising up people after him who lived in their own rebellion against God. That was the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. Who was Balaam? Well, that's an interesting story, but he was a prophet for hire. Who, when the king of Moab, Balak, came and said, "I want you to curse Israel," God stopped him over and over, but rather than being stopped and having to turn back his money, he came to Balak with the suggestion of, "Get your women to seduce them. Get your women to arrange a meeting together, and you can lure them into immorality, and God will have to judge them." That's what happened, Numbers chapter 25 says. So Balaam led Israel into immorality and sin. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Who is Korah? He's a leader within the nation who dared to stand and say, I've got as much right to go into God's presence as Moses and Aaron, their self-appointed leaders. And in the story, as it was told, God finally intervened by opening up the ground and swallowing up Korah and the large group that had followed his influence. And Jude's point is, it isn't just that these people have done wrong, it's that they influence others. They teach wrong things and draw others in. And he says in verse 12, in this long description, these people are blemishes. That's one way to translate it, but the most common way, and most other translations read, these are hidden reefs, rocks at your love feasts. The idea is they are there, hidden under the water, but you get into that water, it will tear the bottom of your boat. These are disaster waiting to happen, and they're there at your love feast, at your communion services, eating with you without the slightest qualm, and yet they have no real faith. They have no reverence for God. They're shepherds who, rather than feeding the flock, only feed themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the winds. Drought, cloud comes over. You long for it to give the promise that it has of rain, but it just blows over. People full of empty promise. Next picture. They are autumn trees, harvest time, but without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. They're wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. You think after a storm at sea and all of the junk that's put up on shore. They're wandering stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. James isn't awfully impressed, or Jude isn't awfully impressed with this group, I think you can recognize. Cycle 4, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Now, Enoch's another one of those fascinating figures of the Old Testament. We're told of him that he walked with God, Genesis chapter 5, and he was not, for God took him. Everywhere else it said he died, but not Enoch. It says he was not, for God took him. What does that mean? And many have read it down through the years and think, it means that somehow, well, as one little girl put it, God and Enoch were out walking, and God turned to Enoch and said, we're a long way from home, why don't you just come home with me? And he took him right home to heaven without bothering to take him home. But it led to all kinds of fascination with Enoch. And so by the time the first century came, there were books that were written. First Enoch was one. It's called a pseudepigraph. It wasn't written by Enoch, but it had Enoch's name on it. And it was a very popular book. Elements of it have been found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was well circulated within Jewish circles and Christian circles. They didn't believe it was inspired scripture. They didn't believe it was part of the Word of God, but they believed that it was fascinating reading. And Jude believes, and probably wants us to believe, certainly wants us to believe, that it contained a true prophecy, that somehow this prophecy given by Enoch 10,000 of years earlier had been carried on, and the prophecy was true. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they've done in the ungodly way and all of the harsh words that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. You get the thought of ungodly in that verse. No respect, no fear of God before their eyes. But he's saying God is going to deal with them. God is going to judge them. And here again, these men, these false teachers, they're grumblers, murmurers. Again, that's a reminder of Israel in the wilderness, murmuring over and over until finally God judged them. Fault finders, following their own evil lusts, their desires, boasting about themselves, flattering others for their own advantage. They're manipulators. And then the final cycle. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. It's not just the Old Testament. It's not just way back in Enoch. It's as recent as the apostles. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. So what's happening is what we should expect. Scoffers, that is, in the book of Proverbs, somebody who mocks the authority of God and claims their own way. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, who do not have the Spirit. They claim they have visions. They claim they're led by God. They claim that the Spirit is guiding them and moving them. They're not believers at all. They do not have the Spirit. They're unsaved people. They're natural people. They've never encountered the living Christ. They're not converted. Now, what Jude is talking about here is case-specific. This is not the way all false teaching is. But this false teaching was attractive enough and seductive enough that there were people who were in danger of following them. And so the three things that I think Jude wants us to understand out of all of this is, first of all, we need to be aware of the danger. Not all false teachers will follow this pattern, but there will always be false teachers seeking to infiltrate and distort the truth of the gospel, to distort grace and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. That has happened for 20 centuries, and as we get closer and closer to the end times, it is going to happen all the more. It is going on among our churches today in North America. There are some who add to the gospel. The book of Galatians is written to a group of people who distorted the gospel, not by doing what these people did. They added on things. Oh yeah, it's great to trust in Jesus, but you've also got to keep the Old Testament law, and you've got to be circumcised and follow the Sabbath and keep the food rules, and then we've got a few other suggestions for you. And so they distort the gospel by addition. In 1 John, there were those who were distorting the gospels by subtraction. Oh yeah, Jesus. Well, yeah, he looked like a man, but he wasn't really human. Interesting, the first thing they denied was the humanity of Jesus, not his deity. Down through the centuries, it's been more common to deny the deity of Christ or to deny the necessity of the death of Christ or even the historical reality of Christ. We've got people who are leaders in mainline denominations who deny every distinctive faith aspect of the Christian faith, even that there is a personal God, and they're allowed to maintain their position. And then there's others who distort the gospel by adjusting it to the current of the times, to the morality of the times. A lot of the discussion that's going on about certain issues, including homosexuality, is just that issue. Is the faith once for all delivered to the saints, or is it something that adjusted in an ongoing way to modern mindset and modern morality? We've got to be aware of the danger, and it's present. It's present when best-selling novels are read by Christians who don't discern that at the heart of that is a direct denial of basic truths of the gospel. And we need to beware. The second thing is we need to accept the responsibility to contend for the gospel, to recognize that God's called us to be loyal and faithful in our generation. If Trinity Church is faithful today, and by God's grace it is, it's no guarantee that it will be faithful next year or next decade. If you're a parent, one of your great needs is to communicate the truth of the gospel to your kids, ground them in the faith, to prepare them for living under attack. And the best way to do that is not to be aware of all of the false things, but to be a genius on the genuine thing. To know the truth of the gospel and to live it and to declare it. But there's a third thing that Jude wants us to understand. Last week it was Paul, I kept saying. This week it's James instead of Jude. Third thing is this. We need to be confident that no matter how successful these false teachers seem, God will deal with them. He dealt with Cain, he dealt with Korah, he dealt with Balaam, he dealt with Sodom, he dealt with the angels in Genesis chapter 6. He dealt with whoever else I happen to have mentioned along the way this morning. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we need to live with that confidence. We need to live with that conviction. But we also need to live with the determination that I'm going to be faithful in my generation and for the next generation by the will of God and for His glory. Father, this is not the kind of message that I would like to speak. I'd rather have joined Jude in talking about that encouraging message about our common salvation, but just as you gave it to Jude, you've also given it to us to be aware, to be alert, and to be responsible. So may we be faithful for your glory and for the good of those who will follow after us. In Christ's name, amen.